One final consideration of this great letter to the church at Sardis. To the overcomers in Sardis, the Lord Jesus Christ promises a white garment in the future when he returns from heaven for them. This white robe symbolizes ultimate sanctification with the result of freedom forever in experience from the presence and the power of all evil. This promise is reinforced by Jesus Christ with the assurance that the destiny for the overcomers or the believers is irrevocable. They will, in the future, be given this white robe. There is no question about that. He promises, therefore, not to erase their names from the Lamb's Book of Life. He promises, furthermore, to acknowledge them as his own before God the Father and the angels. How fantastic, indeed, that the Holy God of the universe is ready to receive us forever on the basis of his provision, entirely apart from our own doing. That is grace in its finest expression. The doctrine of eternal security in one's salvation is therefore very dramatically portrayed for us in the closing verses of the letter to Sardis, as we have seen. But it is a doctrine which is very widely rejected by religious people. Most people think in humanistic terms, and therefore they think in terms of earning and retaining salvation by their own lifestyle. This kind of thinking is almost certain to indicate that the person is not saved at all, because it is a sign that he has a perverted understanding of how a person is saved. Those who think that they can lose their new birth by some act of evil on their part obviously believe that they secured that new birth on some good act on their part to begin with, and therefore they have already stepped outside of all possible grounds of being saved. So your heart should go out to a person that does not think that he can retain his salvation no matter what he does. A person who is in that position is in all likelihood headed for the lake of fire. And so it would be fitting, I think, to close our study of the book of Sardis with a summary on the doctrine of eternal security. But let's begin with point number one, the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Point number one, eternal security means that a sinner once born again into the family of God can never lose that position and become lost again. That's all it means. Eternal security means that once you've been born into the family of God, you can never again be unborn from that family. Now, this does not mean that a believer is sinless. And it's very important for us to understand that. To say that you are eternally secure is not to say that you are sinless. You are secure in spite of the fact that you are not sinless. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And remember, this verse is being spoken to Christians. The purpose of John's writing is to enable believers not to sin. But, he says, if they do sin, because they do indeed sin, he also wants them to understand that there's a lawyer in heaven, an advocate, Jesus Christ, standing forth in behalf of their defense, using his wounds as evidence that they are not guilty. This also does not mean that God will not discipline his child when that child is guilty of evil. That is one of the things that is immediately brought up by people who think that you can lose your salvation. They immediately suggest, well, that means that you will live a very evil life, and that if people are told that they are secure in their salvation, they will live a very evil life. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11 says this, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye illegitimates and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. So the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Christians are chastened, disciplined by the Lord for their evil doing. Now, one thing that this does mean, it does mean that spiritual birth is as irreversible as physical birth. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, we read those this morning. Those that the Father has given the Son can never be taken out of his hand again. It does mean that spiritual birth is as irreversible as physical birth. So point number one says that eternal security means that a sinner once born again into the family of God can never lose that position and become lost again. Point number two, eternal security is based on the fact that God's justice against all the sins of the world has been exercised completely and forever on Jesus Christ. Whatever the justice of God demanded in terms of dealing with sin, in terms of punishing sin, has been fully exercised on the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What this means is that the absolute righteousness of God demands perfect justice in himself toward sin. Sin must be punished. If God did not punish sin, then God himself would become unrighteous. Thus, the absolute righteousness of God rejected fellowship with the sinner, and perfect justice of God administered the penalty demanded of spiritual debt. And that's what Romans 6:23 tells us, that there is a penalty, and that penalty is death. So God's absolute righteousness rejected all fellowship with the sinner, and the perfect justice of God administered the penalty that was deserving the guilty one. The penalty has been transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and the absolute righteousness of God has been permanently imputed to the sinner who trusts in Christ as Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness, the absolute righteousness of God in him. Now that divine justice has no demands to make against the believing sinner, and divine righteousness is preserved, there is no problem between the sinner and God. Divine righteousness has been satisfied relative to our sin, and absolute righteousness has been provided. God's character has been preserved. So since the believer possesses absolute righteousness, and he possesses this permanently, divine justice can only bless the believer forever. It can never again condemn you. Once you possess absolute righteousness, there is nothing that God can do but love you and bless you. So eternal security, point number two, is based on the fact that God's justice against all the sins of the world has been exercised completely and forever on the person of Jesus Christ. Point number three, absolute righteousness is imputed to a sinner at the point of accepting Jesus Christ as his Savior, when he believes the gospel. The new birth is an instantaneous event. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right then at that moment. The believer immediately then receives the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we read, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. At the point of believing, absolute righteousness is imputed to us. Now what God does is he recognizes his own absolute righteousness in the believer. He loves that absolute righteousness because God loves his own holiness. And because he sees absolute righteousness, credited to our account, God declares that person justified. And in God's sight, he stands as one without any moral guilt, and thus as one who has never been guilty of evil. And that is the thing you must understand. Until you go through this in this kind of a systematic way, the idea of being saved once and forever is entirely alien to normal human thinking, and there will be no ground of assurance unless you grasp what God has done. He has given you absolute righteousness, and therefore when he looks at you, he sees that absolute righteousness, and then he declares you justified. Now the whole transaction is a grace gift to the sinner with absolutely no human works involved or required. And that's what Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ," and it comes as a gift. So a believing sinner possesses absolute righteousness, which is neither his own by nature nor maintained by him after he has received it. And that's important. The absolute righteousness that you need to be declared justified, and remember, unless God can say you're justified, you cannot go to heaven, that absolute righteousness is neither yours by nature, nor is it maintained by you after you've received it. Since you're out of it, you see, you cannot lose it. Since salvation is of God as a gift, there are no strings attached to retaining it. And that's what the human mind wants to always come up with, some kind of a string that God has attached to that salvation that he's given you. No strings attached. God never said, "I'll save you if." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved if. And you see, any time you do not believe that the salvation you have is secure to you forever, then you're adding an if to every passage that deals with grace salvation. And that cannot be. The real issue in eternal security is whether a genuinely born-again person possessing eternal life can lose that which God alone has done in saving him. That's the question. If you possess eternal life, which came to you as an act of God alone, is it possible for you to lose that which God alone has produced? And the answer is no. Point number four. The ultimate question in eternal security is who does the work of saving? Now there are several answers which we might give. The first one is the sinner alone. And many people indeed say that that is why you are saved. You alone do the saving. Now this cannot be true because the sinner is spiritually dead and therefore he's totally incapable of producing a single divine good work which would merit salvation. That's what Ephesians 2:1 tells us, that everybody is spiritually dead. And if you're spiritually dead, you can produce nothing of merit with God. And you hath he made alive who were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins. So the answer cannot be that the sinner alone does the work of saving a soul. A more popular answer is that salvation is part the work of the sinner and part the work of God. But of course, that obviously violates the concept of grace salvation. And it is important to realize that God doesn't save on any other basis but grace. And once you interject this concept that salvation is partly of what you do, you've removed any possible ground for salvation whatsoever. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Whose faith is counted for righteousness? To him that worketh not, and to him alone. You can add to that, of course, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And the third answer as to how salvation is brought about is, of course, God alone. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. All of you know John 3:16. That's what that verse says. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, tells us that it is God alone. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were yet sinners, with nothing to offer, that's when God came into the picture. So eternal security is based on the fact that salvation depends entirely on who and what God is and does, never on what man is or what man does. Point number 5. Salvation is never a reward which is earned in the Bible, but always a gift received. The Bible never talks about salvation as being a reward. And any time you read passages in the Bible that deal with rewards, you can know absolutely immediately it has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is always a grace gift, never anything else. John 4:10, Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:8-9, all declare that salvation is a grace gift. Now, rewards that you do read about in the Bible are always associated with good service, and they are earned by divine good service, or they are lost by carnality. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, and 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, and Revelation 22, 12, these passages all deal with the fact that rewards are earned by divine good production, that is Holy Spirit production, or they are lost by carnality. Salvation is a reality that you possess now, but rewards are potential. You can lose rewards, but never salvation. And this is what brings confusion, because people who read passages that deal with rewards in heaven for Christian service associate that with salvation, and then obviously the Bible does talk about losing rewards. One of the great tragedies when the rapture takes place is going to be Christians who discover how little they have in terms of rewards in heaven. And that is going to directly affect the enjoyment of your eternal life. Oh, you'll be saved. Paul makes that very clear. He says there are some folks who are going to heaven by the skin of their teeth. They're just barely going to make it in, simply because they behaved themselves. No. Simply because they trusted in Christ as Savior. And unless you're not taking care of your teeth very well, and you're letting the plaque build up, you won't have any skin on your teeth. So you see, to be saved by the skin of your teeth almost suggests the problems that you have. But you're just barely believing, you just believe, you accept that that's it. You're in the family of God. But it's going to be a shock. And I'm amazed on how this doctrine of rewards is distorted on the one hand by attaching it to salvation, and ignored on the other hand by vast numbers of churches who often are very sound in the Bible. Christian people should never be allowed, and certainly in these closing days of the dispensation of grace, should never be allowed to forget the importance of storing treasures in heaven. Now, the Lord Jesus had a lot to say on that, as you well know, and he tried to alert us to the fact that our sights on temporal matters is going to cost us dearly when it comes to eternal pleasures in his presence someday. So, salvation is a reality now, but rewards are always potential. Salvation is not something which is potential. You've got it. The rewards passages are confusing the salvation issue. They deal with good works as believers. Point number 6. Salvation is provided by God as a grace gift, and the reason he did this was to make it absolutely certain that you could not lose your salvation. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, it is a faith, that is salvation, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise, that is the promise of eternal life, might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham was given the promise that he and his followers would be given a new heart. He was given the promise of eternal life. And all of his seed, both Jewish and Gentile, were given the promise of salvation through faith, eternal life through believing in Christ as a gift from God. And the reason it was established as a gift from God is so you could never lose it. Obviously, if you have a beautiful television set that you have bought and that you have arranged to buy on time payments, and you don't make the payments, you can lose your television set. But if somebody at Christmas time gave you a television set as a gift, you never can lose it, unless somebody steals it, and that doesn't happen with salvation. But it's yours because it was given to you. You have title to it, and no one else can lay claim to that. So salvation was provided as a grace gift for the very purpose of making sure that it was secure forever. You must make that connection. Most people don't ever ask themselves, why is it that God saves by grace? Well, here's one of the biggest reasons. If he didn't save by grace, you'd never be sure of it. Point number 7. Perfect security in salvation means peace in the soul of the believer. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a very wonderful thing, to have peace with God, not to be afraid about coming into God's presence. And anybody who is not absolutely sure that his salvation cannot be revoked is never at peace. He is always uneasy, because you never know at what point in your life you have had that salvation revoked. You never know when you have been evil enough that God says, okay, that's too much, you crossed the line. Please remember that if you were to ask somebody who does not believe in eternal security, how do you lose your salvation? They would say, well, by sinning. And then if you ask them, well, how much sin? Any sin? Well, no, not everything, not little ones, just real bad, big ones. They will never say, just one little speck of sin and you're out, because their own experience tells them that they can't stay in salvation very long. You have to be a pretty mature Christian to be able to go very long during a day without being guilty of evil yourself. And so the sin always has to be something what they call gross sin. And most of those people don't really know a gross sin if they saw it, if it was staring them in the face. But they envision it something very terrible. And they don't really want to know gross sins, because they prefer to think that they don't have that kind of sin themselves. But you see, that there's no peace in that. There's misery. That's enough to drive a Gentile to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. I mean, that is misery. There's no peace in that at all. There's no rest. You're always on edge. You never know where you are. And of course, that isn't the kind of salvation we have. Romans 5:1 says we have that peace. So what does that mean? Well, it means that a Christian, instead of worrying about whether he's still going to heaven, can get his thinking on what he should be thinking about, storing treasures in heaven. He can go on to the question of rewards. He doesn't always have to be looking over his shoulder fearfully to see whether God is sneaking up on him, about ready to cast him into hell. The Christian can go on to spiritual prosperity, to spiritual maturity. He doesn't have to keep slipping back forever into spiritual bankruptcy. And of course, the reason Satan likes to keep your eyes on the issue of salvation is so that you will not go on to spiritual maturity. He does not want you to go to super grace, and he certainly does not want you to store treasures in heaven. Isn't it a terrible thing when you think how this city tonight is filled with churches, and has been filled with churches this morning, where the preachers preached on the theme of the gospel, and that the preacher prepared his whole Sunday message with this one single thought at the end of that sermon, how many more members he could bring into his church by getting people to walk down the aisle and join that assembly, and that the gospel message was what he gave those people, and that for the 52 other Sundays of the year, they've heard the gospel message. You see, this is the very thing that we're talking about here, that a Christian has his eyes focused on the gospel, either in the fear that he's going to lose it, or in the idea that he comes to church to hear the gospel so that some poor soul there might be saved. Preachers should not be preaching on the gospel when Christians gather together for worship. The Christians who have gathered there for worship should be out there preaching the gospel among the unbelievers that they move with. How many unbelievers generally come to church? Not many. Unbelievers are elsewhere than in church. This is why the people of God are so pathetically starved. Point number 8. Eternal security only applies to one who has been genuinely born again. The profession of salvation apart from the reality of the new birth is not uncommon among people. There are plenty of people who are running around saying and claiming that they are born again who indeed are not. 1 John chapter 2 verse 19 says, "They went out from us, some who left the fellowship of the believers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So John is explaining to Christians who are a little upset here that they see that some people quit attending their assembly. Suddenly, many of them perhaps were even active, and suddenly they've evaporated. They're off doing something else. Demas was one of those. Paul had a personal association with him in that respect. And John here says, I'll tell you what that indicates. That indicates that they were never part of us in the family of God in the first place. If they had been, they would not have deserted us. And so, eternal security obviously only applies to those who genuinely are born again. Mere professors of salvation, remember, can imitate all the virtues of the Christian life and all the lifestyle of Christians, and they may be viewed as others as true believers. And you know, I can't look into the hearts of you people here, as you cannot look into anyone else's heart. You may be putting on a pretty good front. You may be playing all of the themes that make you sound and appear to be a Christian. But only you know how genuine that is. Only you know whether you have believed and whether you have cast yourself upon the mercy of God through faith in Christ. You see, what I'm getting at is that one of the arguments brought against eternal security is there's always somebody who says, man, I know so-and-so. He was a wonderful person. He was even an officer in the church. And all of a sudden, man, he ran off. He got off into immorality. And he went off doing this and doing that. And you can't tell me he is still saved. Well, he wasn't saved in the first place, is the issue in all likelihood. However, I wouldn't want to give you the false impression that a person who is saved cannot also be very immoral. That's true. A person who is saved can also be as guilty of these things of the world as anybody else. But very often, the person who just drifts off from the things of God or goes deeply into sin is simply not saved in the first place. Now, part of this problem is this point right here. People get into that situation because they become the victims of false invitations for receiving Christ as Savior. As a result of that false invitation, people assume that they are in the family of God when they are not saved in point of truth at all. And there are all kinds of false ways to invite people to be saved. The public move technique is for preachers. The public move technique is for preachers' statistical benefit within their denomination, within their church structure, with other churches. It's to prove their success. And calling people to make a public move in order to be saved is a notion out of hell itself. It is not a thing that you find anywhere in the Word of God. The only way you find salvation presented in the Word of God is a group of people have the gospel taught to them and they are urged to accept it. And out of that group, some of them believe and some of them do not believe. Those who believe indicate that by beginning to associate with the local assembly of believers. So a false invitation is a very serious problem, and a lot of these people who think they're saved are hung in that because they did something that some preacher told them to do that he indicated would get them saved and had nothing to do with salvation at all. Point number 9. A child of God is disciplined for his sinfulness, but he is never lost again. Chastening itself is an evidence that you are a child of God. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 32 teaches that. But the divine discipline is for the child of God, and it may involve physical death. But the believer is still God's child. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, his brother, one Christian, sees another Christian guilty of a sin, but not in the category of a sin unto death, that is where his physical life is taken, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There are some people who are on the road to physical death, and you may pray for them that God will preserve their lives. But sometimes the Lord will indicate to you and say, I'm taking this Christian out. This Christian has crossed the line and there is no return, and don't even pray for him. Don't even talk to me about it, the Lord says. Don't even discuss it. Death is the decision and there's no return for this person. And the Lord indeed will sometimes give us that very clear indication as we see him dealing with someone who is in the family of God. Point number 9. Verses quoted to prove the need to maintain one's salvation actually deal with human works which give the evidence of salvation. Believers should show their new birth in their daily lives. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The whole point of James is that God sees salvation. He understands your faith, whether it is genuine, but people understand what they see. So to God, you prove your salvation by faith. To people, you prove it by your works. But these verses are not associated with salvation. Some verses refer to broken temporal fellowship, not to eternal fellowship. John 15:6 is like that, and of course 1 John 1:9, which we know, that is a verse that people love to say, you see, that one indicates that you can be lost. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's being spoken to Christians, and the argument is, you see, a Christian can lose his righteousness. No, that is dealing with temporal fellowship, not with eternal fellowship. Christians who are saved are indeed to produce divine good works. Ephesians 2:10, Titus 3:8, that's the name of the game in the Christian life. But these verses that deal with works should not be associated with maintaining salvation. Point number 10, salvation means entering the family of God by the new birth. John 1:12, Galatians 3:26. Point number 11, a child of God is disciplined for his sinfulness, but he is not lost again. And here's the point we should have made earlier where we jumped. Here's the reference to chastening itself is an evidence of being a child of God. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 32. The divine discipline, as we indicated, might involve physical death. 1 John 5:16. And there are times when you don't even pray that God is going to preserve a life. So failure to live a godly life will bring discipline on a Christian, but it will never lose his salvation. Of course, one of the great examples of that in the Old Testament was Saul. Saul was guilty of the sin unto death when he refused to rub out the Amalekite nation, and the result was that ultimately God took his life. But we know that Saul went to heaven because when God permitted him to talk with Samuel, who was already dead, and Saul was asking Samuel what to do, Samuel says, tomorrow you and your sons are going to be where I am. And of course the place of Samuel was the place of eternal life with God. And so we have indicated that Saul, as terrible a man as he was going to go to heaven. You don't lose your salvation, but you may lose your physical life. Point number 12. The term fallen from grace, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, does not refer to salvation, but to the lifestyle of freedom as a believer, going into a life of bondage, of legalism. That is falling from grace. The lifestyle which depends upon keeping certain rituals, certain holy days, performing certain good things at certain times in order to gain God's favor, that is fallen from grace. It has nothing to do in that passage with eternal life. Point number 13. Matthew 24:13 speaks about enduring unto the end. And people quote this verse to show that if you do not endure unto the end, you will not be saved. Let's just read that verse because it sure sounds like that's what it's saying. Matthew 24:13 says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Enduring unto the end, the same shall be saved. But of course what that is referring to here in this passage is the end of the tribulation. And the word saved here means physical survival. It means to be rescued by Jesus Christ at his second coming. and you have to fit it in the context there. This is a person who can survive, a believer who survives the tribulation, who will be kept physically alive to go into the millennium by the arrival of Jesus Christ. But it is this verse that sometimes you'll hear people, they pray publicly and they close their prayers with, and Lord, save us in the end. And this is what they're talking about. I've always thought that was a bad choice of words, let alone bad theology myself. But the point of this verse is not that somehow you've got to survive through to the point of death or you may not make it. Point number 14. Every sin which a believer can commit has already been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2 says he's the propitiation for all those sins. Point number 15. The believer's position of absolute righteousness cannot be changed by his practice of evil at some point in time. Oh, how the legalists hate to hear someone say that. A believer's position in absolute righteousness can never be changed, no matter how rotten you become, no matter how evil you become, how base you become. Now, you're going to have an awful lot of miserable discipline from God, I'll guarantee you that, if you follow that route. But you will not lose your salvation. And you have to understand that. You have to think in terms of salvation being possessed forever by the worst kind of possible person you can imagine, or you don't understand eternal security. If God has done it, it's going to be preserved. He's perfect, and what he does is perfect. Point number 16. The work of Jesus Christ in heaven now as the believer's advocate assures us of eternal salvation. This often comes as a great relief to people. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which tells us that Jesus Christ is our advocate. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man, any one sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Lord Jesus is always in heaven acting as your defender. He is your lawyer. And one of the nice things about the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to human lawyers, he never loses a case. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Why is he in the presence of the Father? For us. So I want you to remember, the next time the devil sneaks up on you and says, "Hey, you're a Christian? Look at you. Look at the way you're thinking. Look at the things you're saying. Look at the way you just acted. Look at that outburst of temper. Isn't that something? Aren't you a wonderful Christian? You think that God's going to take you into heaven?" And you just turn to Satan and tell him to go to the devil, to get lost, whatever suits you, because Jesus Christ is already up there as your lawyer and he never loses a case. You can count on it. Point number 17. Jesus Christ is now in heaven interceding in the believer's behalf to preserve him in salvation. It's not only that the Lord is there arguing our case, he is also praying for us. Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us?" And Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now there are a lot of people that whose prayers you may appreciate, and those are very valuable indeed. That's why we put out that prayer list, that prayer guide for your use during the week. I can guarantee you, I for one, esteem very highly people praying for me. That I consider the most valuable thing they can do for me. That's the nicest thing they can do for me. And that's the greatest thing we can do for one another. But after all is said and done, who can imagine a better prayer partner than the person of Jesus Christ? And that's what he's doing. And he isn't only praying for you when you get in trouble. He's praying for you before you get in trouble. He's anticipating the problems that are going to arise. And you and I have no idea how much grief we have avoided in life because Jesus Christ was up there interceding for us. So when you think things get tough, just imagine how bad it would be if you didn't have him running interference for you. Point number 18. The indwelling of the church age believer by the Holy Spirit is never presented as a temporary relationship, as if the believer can be lost again. To be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit means to be born again. John 7:37-39, 1 John 2:27. If you could ever lose your indwelling, then you could lose your salvation. Point number 19. The baptism of the believer by the Holy Spirit into Christ also is not viewed as a temporary act, nor as one that is to be repeated as if saved and lost repeatedly. 1 Corinthians 12:13, 2 Corinthians 5:17 teach us that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place once and only once in a person's experience. That is what puts you into Christ. That is the point of salvation. Point number 20, eternal security is evidenced by the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit marking a believer for eternal life. That is, God the Holy Spirit himself is the stamp or the seal upon our lives. That means we belong to God. Ephesians 1:13-14, Ephesians 4:30, and 2 Corinthians 1:22 tell us that God the Holy Spirit himself as the seal seals us unto eternal life. Now that means that you cannot go anyplace else. People who are in the freight business will load boxcars or they'll load trucks, and then they will put a seal on that door. And that seal ensures that that cargo is going to get to a certain place and it cannot go anywhere else, and nobody can tamper with that seal. And so with Jesus Christ, once you have been sealed, you've been sealed for eternal life. You can't break the seal. You cannot tamper with it. Point number 21. The believer's negative volition toward God cannot cause God to deny his own work of salvation and reverse it. 2 Timothy 2:12-13 tells us that God cannot reverse his own work of salvation. He can't deny himself. Point number 22, the believer who rejects eternal security has an arrogance which prevents him from going on to spiritual maturity. This is another thing that you can be sure about. A person who believes he can lose his salvation, not only is there serious question about whether he is saved, but if he is saved, I guarantee you he will never go on to spiritual maturity. He will always be a baby Christian. He thinks that his sin is a sin that God could not cover. That's arrogance. It takes the height of arrogance to think that there's something you can do that God can't handle. Losing salvation is an idea which only immature Christians hold. And a Christian in his pride holds this view because his eyes are on himself and not on the Lord. Point number 23. The Bible declares nothing can separate a believing sinner from God's love for him as his child. Romans 8:35-39. That is a great and comforting passage. I've often read that to people who have been tortured in their souls about their assurance, to show them that God, the Holy Spirit here in Romans 8 says that nothing can separate you from the love of God once you are in his family. Point number 24. The Christian is preserved for eternal life in heaven by the power of God. 1 Peter 1:4-5, Philippians 1:6, and Jude 24. All those tell us that we are preserved for heaven by the power of God. And point number 25, last point, the marriage of the believer to Jesus Christ can only be undone by the principle of death. Marriage is until death do you part. And since we are united to Jesus Christ, we his bride, and we are betrothed to him, we are married to him, we cannot be separated from him because we will never again die spiritually. Spiritual death is a thing which is behind us. So the very marriage relationship is indicative of the fact that there can be no loss of salvation.